Turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. So John 17, as we are aware, is known as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the longest prayer of our Lord Jesus that we have in the gospel records, and so we're just making our way through the prayer, looking at what Jesus prayed and how he instructed his disciples and instructs us. And last week we were looking at verse 2, so let me read from verse 1. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So we noted in that one verse, there is really a world of theology. Our Lord Jesus is making the point, when we read through the prayer itself, that he came into this world in order to fulfill the mission of the Father. And the mission of the Father is that he would save or give eternal life to all that the Father had given to him. And so this means that he came into this world as a man and he lived out all of the commands of his Father perfectly, culminating, of course, in his death, resurrection, and ascension back up into the glory. And our Lord Jesus is depicted for us in the Bible now at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he lives to make intercession for us and for all that the Father gives to him to save. Not only that, the Bible also indicates to us that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, imparts newness of life to all that the Father gives to him so that they will come to saving faith and repentance. And what this says to us is that God is sovereign in salvation. We respond to the call of the gospel, we believe and repent, but God is actually sovereign in salvation. This verse, along with many others, indicate to us that salvation is a gift, something that God actually gives. And that is a difficult concept for some people to grasp, and it does raise a lot of questions. But that, in general, is the nature of theology. There are layers of theology, that there are layers to the Bible and how much we understand. And there's a sense in which we can kind of stand ankle deep in the truth. And there are concepts that are not hard to grasp. At the same time, we can sort of move off the shore and into the depths of truth to which there is no bottom. There's just an endless expanse, and there are concepts that are hard for us to take in, and this is certainly one of them. Verse 2, and the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation leads us into depths and into mysteries that are not easy for us to understand. But having made this point, at the same time, accepting that God is sovereign in salvation, it's no abstraction. It's not something that is remote and distant to us, but it's something that affects us in very practical ways. For example, it shapes our understanding of God and his purposes. It shapes our worship and understanding what God does for us in order to save us. It produces, if we've really understood it and come to terms with it, it produces within us the deepest sense of reverence and humility. It conveys to us the idea that we can't save ourselves. Our eternal destiny is entirely in the hands of God, and he has been pleased to save us. God could have left us in our sins, and we would not of our own volition come to him. But he has been pleased to give us eternal life. And so there is much to learn from that single verse. And you think of the disciples sitting there listening to him pray. And, you know, there was much to provoke them to worship and much to fill them with understanding in light of all else that he had taught. And likewise with us as well. Well, this evening, we're going to look at verse 3, John 17, verse 3. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 5, but we're focusing our thoughts on verse 3. So Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, verse 3 for me is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Of course, we all have many favorites, and this is one of mine. And this verse describes to us the nature of eternal life. In fact, this, in a sense, is a unique verse. We don't find anything like it anywhere else in the Bible where we have this description of what eternal life actually is. And we are told here that eternal life is to know God. Now, most often when people think of eternal life, they think in terms of duration, everlasting life. And that is part of the picture. But really the heart of eternal life is not just living forever, but it's a relational thing. We are brought into connection with God. Jesus here is referring to a quality of life in that we know God by being saved. So that's what we are going to concern ourselves with this evening. And I have to say that really if the concept of verse 3 doesn't capture our attention and other verses that are similar that reflect the same ideas, if it doesn't excite us, the idea of knowing God, the creator of the universe, then there is something terribly wrong with us. So this, I hope for you, is also a favorite verse. So let's make some observations then from verse 3. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention is the tragedy of eternal death. The tragedy of eternal death. Now, if when we believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior, if when we come to him in faith, we receive eternal life, and that's what we are being taught here in verses 2 and 3, then obviously it conveys the idea that we were not in possession of eternal life to begin with. If you remember from last week's sermon, I spoke in part from Ephesians chapter 2, and the idea that we are dead in trespasses and sins, as the Apostle Paul says. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the idea of that is that through sin, through being inherently sinful, having a fallen nature, we are actually dead to God. We are born dead to God. We are not in relationship with him. We are alive to sin. We serve self, we serve sin, and we are dead to God. But through the miracle of the new birth, as Jesus calls it in John chapter 3, that the miracle of regeneration, we are made alive. And so we come to God in saving faith. But left to ourselves, we are dead. We will not come to God of our own volition. And when we think of this idea of deadness, most often we are conveying the idea of inability. We won't come to God. It's a teaching of Romans 3. No one seeks after God. If God doesn't make the first move, we forever remain dead to him. So we think of it in terms of inability. Now, this evening, just briefly, I don't want us to think in terms of inability concerning our natural state. I want us to think in terms of tragedy. Death, by virtue of what it is inherently tragic. Death is tragic. Death is the consequence of sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, what we call the forbidden fruit, you know, God warned them of the day in which you eat, you will surely die. there are layers to death as to what that death actually means. There is spiritual death, meaning that we are alienated from God. As soon as they ate, the relationship with God was broken. They were dead to God spiritually. Then there is physical death. They would actually physically die. Their bodies would come to an end. Their lives would come to an end. And then there is eternal death, meaning that there would be a coming judgment. When they leave this world, when humans leave this world, there is a coming judgment. Eternal death, a state of continual destruction as a consequence of sin. Now, we are all alienated from the one who created us. Every one of us is born into a state of spiritual death as a consequence of our sins. We will also physically die. And then we face God's eternal judgment and eternal death. And the life that then comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ is the great reversal of the problem of death. And the first thing that happens to us when we are converted is that the broken relationship, the spiritual death that we experience in that we are alienated from God, that is overturned and we are restored to Him. But apart from that, we are dead. It is the great tragedy. We are alienated from the God who made us. You think of this in natural terms. You think of a woman carrying a child, and in the end, that the child is a stillborn child. She gives birth to a deceased child. You think of the tragedy that is for a man and a woman to deliver, for the woman to deliver a child without life. She will never hear that child call her name. She will never be able to teach that child things in life as the child grows up. She won't be able to hold the hand of the child and teach the child to walk and teach the child ABC and teach the child to count. She will never feed that child from her own body. She will never hear that child laugh or cry or call out mum or run through the house. That child is dead to her. What an awful tragedy for anybody to go through. And of course, people do go through losing children. Do you know, every human being is born dead to God. And it's a horrible way of putting it. Every human being is a stillborn in relation to God, spiritually dead. People of their own volition will not call upon the name of the Lord. People of their own volition will not worship God. They will not submit to Him. They will not obey Him. They do not love Him. That is the great tragedy of sin. This God who has given to us the wonderful gift of life physically and to enjoy this wonderful creation are born dead to Him, indifferent to Him, hostile to Him. Now, we think of these little ones that we have in the room. Beautiful little children. We love them. We love to see them run around. We like to tickle them and play with them and tease them and joke around with them and all of that kind of thing. And they're dear little human beings. They're important to us. We value them. We love them. They're born dead. They're spiritually stillborn. To describe a living person, a little child is stillborn, is horrible. It is a horrible thing to have to say. I take no pleasure in preaching something like this, but that's the whole point to it. You see, sin is a horrible thing. And the reality is we can't talk about sin in platitudes. We can't sugarcoat what sin is. We can't water it down. Sin is ugly and it's destructive. Sin has destroyed the relationship that God intended to have with human beings. Sin destroyed the relationship which existed between God and the first couple, Adam and Eve, and as a consequence, because Adam was our representative in the garden, sin has destroyed that relationship between us and God. We follow in the footsteps of our father Adam. We are born alienated from God, and furthermore, we continue to be alienated from God through our own actual sins that we commit. Sin is destructive by nature. It is ugly. It is horrendous. There is nothing good about sin. And there's a sense in which we can say it not only destroys that relationship with God, it continues to impart death and destruction to people. People give themselves to a sinful life and there is nothing good that comes from it. It is death and destruction. The wages of sin is death. Not just simply by being born dead to God, but by living in sin. And so God, out of great compassion, Christ comes. God the Father sends the Son. And the Son dies. The Son assumes flesh. And he dies and he rises in order to address this problem. And by his Spirit we are quickened. In other words, we are made alive to the truth. We are born again by the Spirit. And if you have a sincere interest in the gospel and you are concerned for your life before the Lord and you want to live for him, and you believe in a coming judgment and you trust the word of God and you have embraced what the scriptures say, that is only by divine mercy. It's not because of an exercise of your intelligence and you're smarter or wiser than other people. And you have a greater ability of rationale. You have only been made alive to God and the truth of his word through the working of his Spirit in your life. That's what the scripture teaches. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words that are translated as life. There is a word in Greek, bios. It's a word from which we get biology. And so we study physical life. We study the physical life of animals. We study the physical life of human beings, and we work out what is what and how it all fits together and how life functions within created beings, animals and humans. And there is another word translated as Zoe, like the name of a girl, Zoe. And that's not referring to physical life. It's a kind of unique word. It's applied to God himself. God has life within himself, but it's not physical life as you and I have. And we speak of the life of faith. Same kind of idea. It's referring to spiritual life, not physical life. When Jesus here prays with regards to eternal life, that eternal life is knowing God, that word life is Zoe. It's referring to spiritual life. And so Jesus' prayer indicates to us that to have eternal life is not to just live on and on and on without end. In a sense, that's kind of physical life, is just to continue living on. But it's this word Zoe, meaning spiritual life. What is eternal life? It is to know God. It is to be brought into relationship and connection to God. It is to be made spiritually alive to him. You know, there is a sense in which we can say, although human beings die, every human being is a creature that is given immortality. Because every human being will live beyond the grave. Every human being will receive their deceased body resurrected back to life. And the body, the physical body, will be joined again to the soul after death. In a certain sense, every person will continue on, living on with life forever, bios, physical life. But not every person will continue living on with spiritual life, continue living on forever with spiritual life. So the Lord Jesus is not saying in his prayer that saved people will continue living forever. They already have that. All people have that. He's saying that saved people are made spiritually alive to God. There is a restoration. A dead relationship is revived. That's what he's saying. If Basil read to us earlier from or he read to us earlier the parable of the lost son, or as he said, commonly known as the prodigal son. And here is a young man who wanted his inheritance, and he wants to go off into the world and to experience the good things in life. And he comes to rack and ruin, as it were. He wastes the money. He ends up basically feeding pigs, receiving favors from no one. He comes to his senses, realizing his destitution. The servants in his father's house eat better than him. He's just going to be eating pig swill. And comes to his senses, and he makes his way back to the father's house. Let me pick up the account, the story, the parable, Luke 15. I'll pick it up from verse 21. Let's note what's said. The son said to him, so the son goes back home. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And note verse 24, for my son was dead. Note that. Not physically dead. My son was dead, as in he was dead to me. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. That is a picture of salvation. We don't have time this evening to talk about how this relates to Jews and Gentiles. And let's just take it at face value. The son is lost to rack and ruin. He has destroyed himself with this world. He is alienated from the father. And in the father's view, he is dead. But he comes back. There is a restoration. He comes to his senses, which we know from elsewhere in scripture is the mercy of God, in that someone sees their true condition and their need for forgiveness. And the son goes back to the father, and the father rejoices and throws a party, and let's make a feast and put the best clothes on my destitute son, because my son was dead, but now he's alive. The tragedy of death has been overthrown. My son is alive to me again. That's what salvation is. It's to be made alive to God. It doesn't just mean to live forever, though that's included, but it's to live forever with a certain quality of life in relation to God, restored to God. Do you know, every aspect of death is overturned by the work of Christ. We pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, being restored to him. Physical death will be overcome by a glorious resurrection in the future. And the penalty of eternal death was expiated by Christ on the cross, in that he suffered hell, he suffered an eternal destruction on our part. The greatest of all tragedies, death, has been overturned by the greatest of all blessings, life. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. The second thing I want us to note is that we are in possession of eternal life now. When you read through these verses 1 to 5, or specifically verses 2 and 3 in the high priestly prayer, it is clear that when we come to saving faith, all those that the Father gives to the Son, when they come to the Son for salvation, it is clear that it's at that point they receive eternal life. And so this is to say to us that eternal life is not something that we have to wait for. It's not a future blessing. And that's how some people see it. When will eternal life come? It will come when I die and I go to be with the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which there's truth to that, but there's also a sense in which it's not true entirely. Now, when we die, we come into the fullness of the blessings of eternal life. The fullness of it. But eternal life actually begins in the present. That restoration takes place in the present, and we know God, and we begin to know God in the present. And understanding this opens the door to the kind of life that we can and should be living. It doesn't just relate to the future, it relates to the here and now. And I think there are a lot of Christians who, their concept of obtaining eternal life is almost like they've obtained a ticket. Okay, and so the ticket is for a destination in the future. They're not at the destination, but they have the promise of a glorious future. And in their thinking, it's kind of like they have the promise, they have the ticket, and they're looking forward to what is to come. And that's not a wrong thing entirely, but it's as though they're in the departure lounge. And the blessings of what it is to know God, well, they're in the future. I must die first. I must live life, die first, and then I will go to heaven, and there I will be in the presence of God. And then I will know God. Then I will have the blessings. And this kind of thinking effectively means they live a substandard Christian life. And there's absolutely no question whatsoever. We must look ahead beyond this world. We must have a large eschatological vision. And by that I mean, the word eschatology means the last things and what is to come. And we must have a future vision of life beyond this world. There's no doubt about that. We accept that. But we're not to do it at the expense of the life that we are to live here on earth. Eternal life is not just a future promise. It must be a present experiential reality because we have it now, according to the Bible. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth. We are in God's kingdom now, and we are to live as kingdom citizens. Some time ago, I listened to an interview with a Jewish rabbi. Now, he was talking about different things, but there was one comment he made that really, really struck me. It stuck out to me, and he said, it was actually a minister, a Christian minister who was interviewing, they're having a discussion about spiritual things. And this Jewish rabbi said, you Christians are obsessed with death. It's all about dying. For you Christians, it's all about death and what lies beyond this wall. And he said, we Jews are concerned with life. We're concerned with life, that people have life, not continually looking to death. Now, we must have a view of death. That's important. And some people kind of blank death out as though it's never going to happen or it's so far away they don't have to give a thought. And we must think about death. But we're not to do it in such a way that we fail to live in the present and to enjoy life with God. And there's a sense in which I think we can say the Jewish rabbi has a point to a certain extent. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That is the work of the devil. He seeks to kill and to destroy. I have come, that is the Lord Jesus, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Now, there is a greater abundance to come, but the abundance needs to be a present reality, not just something that lies in the distant future. And this is not a plug for the prosperity gospel, your best life now. But it is a plug to say, if you are a Christian, you have been brought into the most profound, most wonderful, most rewarding life possible. That of knowing God and getting to know God in ever-increasing measure. Now, you think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What was the thrust of his ministry? What was his main focus? I think, by and large, most Christians would say he was a preacher of the gospel. He sought to evangelize the world. That was not the primary focus of the Apostle Paul. It's certainly what he engaged in. Paul's primary mission in life was to know the Lord Philippians chapter 3, 8 to 11. And I'll just read verses 8 and 10. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That was the thrust of Paul's life, to know Jesus Christ and his evangelistic endeavors and preaching the gospel and visiting Christians was all driven by his own personal desire to know the Lord, his own personal relationship of walking with the Lord. That's what fueled his ministry. This idea of knowing God is the very reason for which we were created. And, you know, if knowing God is not the focus of your life, if it's not at the forefront of your thinking, it's not what drives you through life and excites you and motivates you to live and fills you with optimism and hope and you engage in, what is it that you do live for? If you don't live to know the Lord, what do you live for? Make money? Own a house? Material possessions? Sport? Hobbies? Interests? If you don't live for God, if Christ, as it were, is not upon the throne and chief among your affections, well, what is? Booze? Drugs? Sex? Money? What? What do you live for? Now, some of the things I've mentioned are not wrong. There is a place to earn money and have a home and have a family, and there's nothing wrong with possessions. These kinds of things, they have their place, and their place is behind the priority of cultivating a life of communion with God. And, you know, it's as we live with a right focus and right priorities and right understanding that all these other legitimate things, they find their place. We can rightly appreciate them as God's gift, but they're never to take his place. Now, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he counts all things as rubbish that he may gain Christ. If you read from the context, he's actually talking about his life as a Pharisee, as a Jew, and all of the things that he once felt commended him to God, being born to the right covenant nation, following the laws of God fanatically, and all of those kinds of things, being a Pharisee. Paul once valued all of those things. He saw them as the most important things. He's saying he regards them all as rubbish, because they actually drive a wedge between him and God. And he gets rid of all of them. And his priority is to know Christ, because it's through Christ that he comes to God. And although Paul is speaking specifically as a Pharisee, we could include anything in that idea of counting the things of this world rubbish. Anything that separates us from the purposes of God is rubbish, and it must be cast aside. We either put it to one side or we get rid of it completely. We put it under our feet. In comparison to knowing God, walking with him and having hope and peace and contentment and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in comparison to that, all that this world offers is rubbish. It's dung. That's literally what it means. I won't put it any more into a vernacular that will offend people. It's dung. Horse muck. If you're a Christian, you are in possession of eternal life now. It's not just a future blessing. It will be enhanced, but the blessing is yours now. And according to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, it is a blessing of abundance, abundant life. Now, I have to say, I think when you come across joyless Christians, and look, we all have our down days. We understand that. We get down, we get discouraged. When you come across joyless Christians and life is nothing but a burden and they're just weighed down with everything, there is something terribly wrong. They have not understood God's purposes. They've missed the program somewhere. So let's note thirdly then, third and final point, eternal life is relational point. Eternal life is relational life, I should say. And so I just want to take this idea a bit further that we've already touched on, and that is what eternal life actually involves. And so I've made some general comments, but let's focus our thoughts a little more closely. So eternal life is knowing, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this idea of knowing is really important in terms of understanding what it actually means. So the Lord Jesus is not saying to us that eternal life is to know things about God. He's not saying that eternal life is to just accumulate facts concerning who God is. I mean, it involves that, but it's so much more than that. The idea of knowing obviously involves gaining knowledge and the acquisition of facts. But Christ is referring to knowing here as in relating, a relational knowledge. See, I know things about my wife. I know her age. I know where she was born. I know the names of her parents. I know, you know, how tall she is. I know the color of her hair and the color of her eyes. I can tell you what food she likes and what food she doesn't like. I can tell you facts about my wife, but I don't just know facts about her. I know her as a person. I know her as my wife. I have a relationship with her. And you could learn facts about my wife, but you may never know her as a person. There is a relational knowledge. Now, we know our friends in a way that we don't know historical figures. I can provide information for you about the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. I can tell you when he was born and when he died and where he was born and where he died and the length of his ministry and where he preached at his place. I can tell you all of that. I can tell you about the life of Winston Churchill, at least points about the life of Winston Churchill. I didn't know Winston Churchill. I didn't have conversations with him. I didn't see him cry. Wasn't there when he shared his concerns about the state of the UK during time of war and so on. I didn't sit in a room with Charles Spurgeon and know him intimately and personally. I know facts about them, but I don't know them. And you know facts about historical figures or people in Parliament or whatever, but that's not the same as having friends and actually knowing them intimately and sharing with them and engaging in their lives and they engage in your life. Yeah, in fact, the word know in the Bible, it can be used in different ways, but it is used sometimes as a euphemism. That is for sexual relations. So Adam knew his wife Eve. He made her his wife by way of sexual intimacy. And it's not the only time that that expression is found in the Bible. A man knew a woman. It doesn't mean he knew some facts about her. It means he slept with her. He was intimate with her. It was an intimate relationship, an intimate knowledge. That's the kind of idea that's being presented to us here. A relational, intimate knowledge. The book Song of Solomon's in the Old Testament. It's a very vividly presented poem concerning the love between a man and a woman. People feel embarrassed reading it in public. In some churches, it would never be preached on, would never be read. Almost like you put sellotape around it in the Bible and it's off limits. What do we have in the middle of the Old Testament? A sex manual? To teach us about the legitimacy of certain things within marriage? Is that all it does? or as the vast majority of scholars tell us, it points us to the relationship that God has with his people, deeply personal, deeply intimate. So eternal life is knowing. Let me take it a step further. Eternal life is knowing God. It's not just a reiteration of words. Let me make an important point here. That is, how many people in churches study church history? They can tell you all about John Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion. They can tell you about the doctrines of grace and the debates with Arminius. They can tell you about a whole range of things. How many people in church life are familiar with the creeds and the confessions? They believe the commands and the morals that are taught in the Bible. They understand the basic ideas of the gospel. They can reiterate what their particular branch of the church believes. And these things are all important. They're all good. They all have a place. But perhaps there are some, and the scripture indicates this, there are some who never actually enter into the life of God. They are not actually converted, and they don't know God himself. For all the knowledge that pertains to the framework, as it were, they never actually enter into it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Our Lord Jesus Christ describing the day of judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, these are people serving in the kingdom of God and doing amazing things. We're not sure how they do them, but they're doing them. They're gifted in various ways. Lord, look at what we've done. And Christ says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you because you never knew me. And Christ says, ultimately, it showed itself. They were workers of lawlessness. They didn't love him and walk in his ways. They walked after the course of the flesh. And so this is to say to us, if I can put it this way, in the midst of all the religiosity, let me put that in inverted commas, all the church life and the things that we look at and the things that we do and all the jargon that we use and the practices that we engage in the midst of it all, we must cultivate a life of intimacy with God. In other words, a life of communion and fellowship with the Lord. Knowing God doesn't just happen. How is it that you have friends? You have friends because you got to know someone and they got to know you and a friendship was kindled. You got to know your spouse. People we know well, we continue to get to know. And so it is with God. And we are to grow in our understanding of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done for us. And we are to grow in terms of our prayer life and our devotion and our worship of the Lord. God is looking for our love, that we actually love him and we are devoted to him. And let me say, love involves feeling, not the feeling that you have for a human being, but the fact that we are truly thankful and we are joyful in him. And we love walking in his ways. We love his truth. It's meaningful to us. The Christian life is to be one of ever deepening appreciation, devotion, and love. Genesis 5, 22 and 24, Enoch walked with God. One man walks with his friend. Enoch walked with God. James 2, 23, Abraham was called the friend of God. Abraham was not called a religious zealot. He was not called a student of church history, as it were, though there was no church. I think you know what I mean. He was called a friend of God. He walked with God. He knew God. And thirdly, eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And it's interesting here, Christ makes a distinction really between him and God, doesn't he? the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, he's not saying there's God and there's him as though he's something less. Of course, he is God. We are to know the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but attention is drawn to the Son. And that is because the Son took upon himself flesh. And God can only be known through the Son. In Jesus, God is accessible. He's personal. He's relational. It's interesting, when you go into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament really prepares the way, of course, and anticipates the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are those occasions in the Old Testament where God appears in abstract form. God appears as a fire in a bush before Moses. God appears as a light in the nighttime. He appears as a cloudy pillar. He is a light before Moses, and Moses' face shines. It's God in the abstract, impersonal and frightening in a sense. It's strange. We call these theophanies. The appearance of God in some strange form. But then there are those occasions in the Old Testament where God appears in the form of a man, sometimes called the angel of the Lord. We saw that with Abraham. The angel of the Lord comes and converses as a man with Abraham. And they engage with one another, and they actually eat food together. They have fellowship together. That's not a theophany. That's a Christophany. That's anticipating the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that would come under the old covenant. You see, it's through Christ that God becomes personal, becomes relational. We can identify with him. You know, there is no other way of knowing God apart from through Jesus Christ. You can know about God through creation, no question. You can know that there is a God, and you can learn things about God through creation. But you can't know God personally through creation. Only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to say, in terms of knowing God, we are to have a gospel focus, and our thinking and our reading and our prayers and our worship and our preaching are to be Christ-centered. You see, in the Christian faith, we are not calling people to stand before a burning bush. We are not calling people to worship a bright light, as it were, or a smoking oven or something like that. We are calling people to a man, the God-man, to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Messiah who revealed God to us. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Ours is an incarnational religion in which God makes himself known to us. And he makes himself known to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ that we know God intimately. Well, let's wrap things up then this evening. Let's conclude. When we are saved, we enter into the relational nature of the triune God. We receive Christ, and he gives to his eternal life. And Christ gives to us eternal life because, in a sense, he shares eternal life with the Father and the Spirit. They have life together. They know one another. They commune together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we are converted, we are brought into that relational life. They know one another intimately, and we begin to grow in intimacy with God. And, you know, in terms of the religions of the world, this is revolutionary. There's nothing that comes even close to the Christian faith. Every other religion on earth offers a set of laws to follow. Follow the statutes, live by the principles, do the deeds, and hopefully at the end of it all, the good in your life will outweigh the bad, and you will get there in the end. You will attain to some higher form of life. You will go to heaven, or you will go to paradise. It's all entirely works-based. But the Christian faith is absolutely revolutionary. There's no religion that comes remotely near it. There's nothing like it. There is a triune God, the second person of whom becomes a man. And he lives a life that we could never live. And he dies and he rises and he imparts life to those who are dead that we might come to him. And then we have the joy of getting to know God and growing relationally with God. That is eternal life, and it begins now. And it will only become a greater blessing beyond this world. That's what the Christian faith is about. And that's the meaning and purpose of life. Let us imbibe the spirit of Paul. I also count all things loss. All things are rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him, that I may know him, not about him, but that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That is the only life worth living. That is the only life of eternal value. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.